series is on if grace in Ephesians is not limited to our forgiveness of sins or even the spiritual context. The transformation that it brings must be seen in our earthly behavior. It also must be demonstrated in how we treat one another. First of all, in the brotherhood, and then secondly, in the world. So we have a responsibility here, not just to show up at church and sing songs and things like that, but more importantly, in the big scope of things, to conduct ourselves as grace-transformed people. Human relationships is an area where grace ought to have its most visible effect. Marriage, family, and our occupations, our work, where we come into contact with people. Maybe you have a job where you don't come into contact with people. Well, ideally, we're talking about you working with other people and how you conduct yourself in that case. Many of the sins that we committed while we are outside of Christ are sins against our fellow human beings, if you think about it. And so it stands to reason that grace is meant to restore that which was abused and corrupted and lost in anticipation of a heavenly community, a heavenly kingdom in which all will be citizens of the kingdom and all will be righteous and good. We anticipate that as we practice preparing for that right now here on earth is really what we're saying. I realize there's a limit to this because relationship always involves at least one other person. And also, in order for that relationship as a whole to rise and be transformed, it does require the moral responsibility of that other person. But God's focus is not on the other person. It is most often on you or me or, you know, the individual person that has come to Christ, who is saved by grace. So that's God's not concerned so much with, in this case, what your wife does or what your husband does or doesn't do. He's concerned with what you do as a wife, what you do as a husband, what you do as a child in your father's household, what you do as an employee or an employer. Okay, those are the things that God is concerned about. Again, grace is not just a mere theological concept. We should see it as a guiding heavenly influence that directs us on the path that we're supposed to be on that narrow way that leads to life, and that permeates every realm of our lives as a result of that. It stands to reason that the most important earthly relationship in the world is the marital union of man and woman, not man and man, or woman and woman. Same-sex marriage is an abomination to God. I'll probably go to prison for saying that now, but it's true. The Bible says that, and we're going to maintain that if indeed we are going to be Bible students and Christ followers. So the earthly relationship is the most important union here, the marital relationship, I should say. And the purpose for marriage is, of course, manifold, which means many-sided. First of all, it provides an intimate relationship in which each one complements the other's gifts. And by complements, I mean fills what is lacking in the other. I don't mean like compliment like, hey, you look good today, okay? Although that too. But really complimenting as in filling the need that the other one has. Sexual needs, of course, being fulfilled appropriately and legitimately in that relationship. Procreation also fulfilled appropriately and legitimately in that relationship. Also, there's opportunity, as we'll be talking about, to provide for leadership as well as submission. Leadership for the husband, submission for the wife, both of them having a responsibility to each other to do those things and to serve as one person or one unit in the process. Also, to provide or support the encouragement of the other one, especially if they're both Christians. We're told in Ephesians 3, verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that we are to be considered fellow heirs. Those of us who are in a marriage relationship where both of us are Christians, we're fellow heirs of the kingdom. And so that fellowship, that fellowness should be most important in the marriage, not less important. Sadly, I have seen people treat perfect strangers, even perfect strangers in the brotherhood, better than they treat their own husbands and wives. And if anything, you should be treating your wife or your husband better than anyone else, because you are a fellow heir with that person and you are in that intimate relationship with them. Also, it serves as just the basic social unit upon which all communities and nations are built. That social unit has to do with the accumulation of wealth, land, the inheritance that is given down through that union, social structure. I mean, there's a lot to talk about there. It's not my point to talk about all that this morning, except just to provide that point here. So there's a lot going on in marriage. There's a reason why God gave us marriage. It's not just so that we can have anniversaries and weddings and stuff like that. It's so that we can have a fundamental and most important relationship in which we can carry out our, ideally, Christian virtues towards someone that we call our spouse here. Obviously, the husband-wife relationship is patterned after a transcendent relationship, and that is of Christ and his church. So we know that. Hopefully we see that. Hopefully we believe that. So what we're saying then is that the church is and its relationship with Christ in the spiritual realm is what our earthly marriages is patterned after, not the other way around. Jesus didn't look down at earthly marriage and go, you know what, that'd be a good idea for my relationship with the church. Rather, it was just the opposite, that relationship is already in the mind of God, and that's what he used as a pattern for or a template for what we are doing right here, okay? And so you think about that. First of all, Christ loves his church, and he shows that love. He died for his church. He lives for his church. He serves his church. He makes sacrifices for his church. That's the next part here, or the next idea that comes up in that. And so we see the church's response to that, that the church wants to submit to Christ. The church does not come kicking and screaming into that relationship. Where Jesus has to, you know, coax the church into a submissive relationship. She respects him for what he has done. She respects Christ for the leadership that he provides. It is in her best interest to give herself to his oversight and not to usurp his authority. And so in the hereafter, if you see how all this pans out or all this plays out, really, that Christ will be the eternal husband to his eternal bride. And all those who are in Christ and faithful to what that means will be permanently and joyously wedded to Christ. The two shall be together forever as one. And whatever God puts together, no person, no one will be able to separate. That will never end. So there's a glorious future in our future if we stay with the course here, stay true to the end. Meanwhile, here we are on earth, okay? And so we recognize that even though in Christ we are one, Galatians 3:28 says that, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave or master. In Christ, we're all from one. That's from Christ's vantage point, looking down at all of us. We're all equals in that sense. But on earth, we continue to honor earthly relationships. Those don't disappear or dissolve or even necessarily change just because we have become Christians. Becoming a Christian doesn't change the relationship itself, but it does change how you act or react in that relationship. It changes you. And you will have an effect on the relationship, to be sure, hopefully a good one, but it changes you first. So God's objective is not to change the relationship, as in improve it, although he does want that. But what he wants, first of all, is for you to change and you to improve, and that will bring improvement to the relationship over time. So that's what he's after here. Regardless of what your spouse does or doesn't do, that's what he's after. God has established the natural order of how he wants things done. And Paul does speak to that, especially if you look down in verse 31. We're going to jump ahead. Chapter 5, verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where did that come from? That comes right out of Genesis chapter 2. That's the natural order. That's how God wants it to be, and nothing has changed. The relationship of marriage as God started it from the beginning has not changed, will not change, cannot be changed, dare not be changed. So think about that. Yes, we are born again. into Christ, and that changes us, but the marriage relationship remains the same and needs to be understood at a better level now that we're in Christ than it was before we were. By the way, Jesus cited the natural order too. If Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 and verse 8, he says, in the beginning, this is how it was. In the beginning, divorce wasn't there. So Jesus is going back to the beginning, which is the natural order of how things were established for all human beings while they are on earth. And that's all we're talking about right here. There is so much suffering in the world today, in relationships, even in the church, because of rebellion against the natural order, which is really rebellion against the Word of God, because that's where we get the natural order from, which is really a rebellion against God, because He's the one who gave us the Word, who gave us the natural order. So you can see a lot of rebellion going on there, and nobody wins in that. Everybody suffers. It doesn't have to be that way. All right, so let's just get into this here. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, there is a subjection here that Paul's referring to that is specific to marriage. I know that because if you go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. There's a very generic or general statement about our chain of command, so to speak, as far as authority is concerned. There's God at the top, and then there's Christ that submits to God, and then there is man, males, that submit to Christ, and then there's women, females, who submit to men, and even though it's not mentioned, there are children who submit to both men and women in Christ, or because of Christ. So there is that chain of command. Paul doesn't refer to that here in Ephesians 3:22. He's talking about a specific kind of subjection here, and that is of a wife to her husband. My wife is not in subjection to all men as she is to me, because we are the only ones who are married here to each other, okay? So that just stands to reason that there's a different kind of subjection she has to men generally than she has to me personally. And that's the way it is for all women who are wives and all husbands who are their particular husbands there. So subjection here means to voluntarily put yourself under the leadership of another. I think the military is the next best analogy to this, that there's different ranks in military. And putting yourself in subjection to those ranks or to that ranking system doesn't make you less of a person at all. It just means you recognize the chain of command, that there's an authority that has been established by a higher authority than that, and that we recognize that, we submit to that, we subject ourselves to that voluntarily. The same thing, the same process is happening in marriage. It is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. A wife does this out of respect for her God-given organization of her marriage and her family. It is a blessing to both spouses when both spouses listen to God. And it honors Him and it honors His Word when they do this. And that's what Paul is after. That's what God is after for all of us, to do just that. And then Paul does say, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then says in verse 24, so also wives should be to their husbands in everything. What that means then is you don't just wait to be in subjection to your husband when he is a perfect model human being, because quite frankly, women, that will never happen. Okay? So, and I think you all know that. Men are not perfect any more than wives are perfect. And so we recognize that it doesn't require perfection. It doesn't require the husband always to be fair or always to be kind or even to be a Christian. You are told to be in subjection to your husband as far as his authority or headship is concerned over the relationship, because that is coming from God. And to resist that is to resist God Himself, and nothing good comes from resisting God. Christ is the head of His church. The husband is the head of his marriage and his family, his household. The wife cannot honor Christ's leadership by rejecting her husband's headship, because both of these are from God. Think about what I just said. You can't maintain Christ's leadership over the church if you reject your husband's leadership over your marriage, because both of those came from God. You can't pick and choose what you're going to obey. You have to obey them both or reject them both. And there are certainly women and men in churches all across the country, Christian women and Christian men, who are really struggling with this because they're being fed all this propaganda from the secular humanistic world that says it doesn't have to be this way. Now, I wanted to say this before I go on from this point here, that you see this list here, wives be subject to your husbands as to Christ, but not instead of Christ. It's not like you pick or choose. Husbands do not have Christ's authority, so we recognize that. You, wives, should recognize that. And husbands are also not to abuse their role that they are given here. So we're talking about a likeness, not an equality. We're talking about a comparison, not an identical situation. Husbands are like Christ, but they are not equal to him. They are not the same as Christ. Wives are like the church, but they are not the church, and so on. You see that there's a comparison being made here. You've heard wives say, no doubt, anything my husband can do, I can do, and probably better. And quite frankly, I'm not even going to argue that point because that's irrelevant. So what? If you can do it better, right? That's not even relevant to the situation, but you would never hear the bride of Christ argue that. You would never hear the bride of Christ saying, anything my husband can do, I can do, probably better. Because the bride of Christ would never speak that way to Christ. So if the bride of Christ would never speak that way to our Lord, then why would any wife who claims to be a Christian speak that way of or about her husband or her role in the relationship? And yet that is exactly what's happening, right? We're seeing a lot of that happening. So sadly, many husbands feel the same way. It's like, yeah, my wife does better than me, so I'm just going to, you know, go to work and give her the paycheck and let her run the house and let her make the decisions, and I'm just going to keep to myself over here. So much for you being a head of household, which is what God is telling you to do. And so much for you, training your wife through the scriptures, how she is to react or is to respond to what those scriptures are teaching. I know why husbands do this. I get it. They're afraid of their wives in different ways. And they don't want to rock the boat. They want to keep peace in the family, but they're doing so at the expense of what the Word teaches. That is just not acceptable. And I don't know where this is falling, who's all hearing this, and where you're all at, but that's just not acceptable. So you can't abdicate your role as a leader to please your wife and keep the peace and think that you're going to stand righteous before God in the end when you're doing the exact opposite of what God is saying for you to do, husbands as well as wives in that scenario. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 through 15, we have an example of when a wife usurps her authority and tries to be aggressive and assertive over her husband and tells him what to do, and he listens to her. Think about that. Paul actually cites Adam and Eve as a reason in that scripture why this will not work. Eve usurped her role as a submissive wife. Adam abdicated his role as a leader of that relationship. Both of them thought that they found a better way than what God had told them. And in the end, as a result, everyone suffered. And do you think that if that scenario played out like that, that if you do what they did, that it's going to play out any differently? So all of those are violations of the natural order. Adam and Eve really messed it up. And it wasn't just the eating of the fruit. It was what they did to violate the principles and the structure of family and marriage that God had laid out for them in the beginning. The Holy Spirit never leads us to rebel against God's structure in any context. And grace never leads us to assert ourselves at the expense of someone else just because we think we can do better, because that's not even the point. Then Paul turns to husbands in chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. washing of the water has to do with what the word instructs to be done. I'm not going to get into all that part of it. I don't have time, but let me focus on what I think is important for the relationship aspect. Husbands, love your wives. Not all wives, but your wife. She is to be special and devoted and faithful to you. You are to be devoted and faithful to her. Just as Christ also loved the church, which is his bride. And so Paul gives a reason of both why and how Jesus loved. He's telling husbands and wives, husband in particular here, how to love your wives, why to love your wives. So he doesn't say, it's interesting to me, conspicuous to me, he doesn't say, love your wife however you choose to call love, or whatever love you decide to have. I have seen, and so have you, I'm sure, husbands who love their wives and wives who love their husbands in such a way that defies any scriptural support. They call it love, but it's not love. And so spouses can have the wrong kind of love. They can call it love, but if it's not the kind of love that Christ showed to his church, and the kind of responsive love the church shows to Christ, then it's not godly love. So it's love, romantically or intimately or even sexually, whatever you want to call it. It can be love in that sense, but it's not godly love because it doesn't serve the interests that God has set forth for that relationship. This love is supposed to be sacrificial, like Christ did for his church. It is to be sanctifying, like Christ offered for his church. In other words, husbands, love your wives even to your own hurt, and love them for the purpose of saving and preserving your wife, not just the relationship. Think about this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor and as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So the emphasis is not on the relationship itself. The emphasis is on her. Husbands, don't just love your marriage or the idea of being married. Love your wife, the wife who is in your marriage, the wife to whom you are married. And I say this because sometimes you hear people say, I need to do this or that to save my marriage. We're not after saving marriages here. We're actually in the business of saving people. And what we should be interested in as Christian husbands is saving our wives, first of all. And we should act toward that. We should do what's in their best interest to save and preserve that person that is called our wife. We're not trying to love or save an institution. You can save your marriage and lose your wife, if you think about it. But I tell you what, husbands, if you loved your wife in the way that Christ loved the church, she would be a fool to walk away from you. And most likely she wouldn't walk away from you because you would be treating her the way that she honestly wants to be treated and serving her best interest. Why would anyone walk away from that? So the emphasis there is on not saving the institution called marriage, but on really responding to the person that has become your wife. Chapter 5, verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as, again, Christ also does the church. As their own bodies, husband and wives are one flesh. They are a singular identity. I don't mean that they lose their individual identities, but they are also creating a third identity there, the us. And no longer are they two separate families, but they're one united family. It's not about me and her, it's about us. Now, I do hear husbands and wives talking like this sometimes, like, this is my stuff and that's her stuff. Actually, it's the us stuff, okay? Because unless you're planning on getting divorced, which you should never be planning on or thinking about, that stuff will always be yours together until one of you dies. So why would you call that stuff something other than that? Paul does not say, rather, love her to the neglect of your own body. I think a lot of husbands do that. They love their wives, but they don't take care of themselves. And that's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is take care of yourself and then love your wife in the same manner in which you take care of yourself. Just like when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's not saying love your neighbor instead of yourself. He's saying love your neighbor in the way that you love yourself, acting in your own best interest. Chapter 5, verse 30, he says, because we are members of his body. Paul implies, of course, in this statement that both spouses are Christians. How can a husband not take care of his wife when both of them are of the same spiritual body? Then chapter 5, verse 31 through 33, I already read verse 31. Verse 32 says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Notice that the appeal here is again to the natural order of creation. That natural order never went away. It's never been changed. It's never been altered in any way. The natural order says that a man leaves his father and mother, and so a woman leaves her father and mother, so that that man and that woman can come together to create a new relationship called marriage, and that in that relationship he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and she is to respect and submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, we have no other teaching on this than what is written here. There isn't an alternate plan. We don't say, unless of course this or that happens, we just say this is our teaching on that. And you either accept that or you don't, or we accept that or we don't, but we don't have another gospel message concerning marriage. And it is grace, once again, that should be governing and maintaining our rightful place in this relationship. So what we're seeing then is that grace actually restores the natural order as opposed to rejecting it. What are you seeing out in the world? You're seeing a rejection of the natural order. And I guarantee everyone is going to suffer as a result of that. But if we were all to restore the natural order through our coming to God and coming to our senses and coming to the Word and learning how this is all supposed to be from the beginning, everyone would benefit from that. All right, let's shift gears a little bit here. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. The children here in this context are those who remain in their father's home under his roof. If you keep reading from verse 31 of chapter 5, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife. What about those men who have not yet reached the age or that time where they have left their father and mother? Well, then they're the children that are being talked about here. They're living with their parents still. They are probably of an age where they are still under their father's governance. So these are people who are not yet left to marry another, not yet started their own family. Notice that Paul does not say, children, be subject to your parents in the Lord, but he says, obey them. Wives choose to be subject because they're not born wives. That's a decision that they make. And in that decision, they choose also to be in subjection. Children, however, are born to their parents. They didn't have a choice in the matter. And thus, they have a God-given moral obligation to honor those who gave them life. So it is a different relationship. We're not suggesting at all, in fact, Paul is not suggesting at all, that the child-to-parent relationship is like the husband and wife relationship, because they're very different. They're all part of what we call family, but the relationship dynamics there are different. When he says, in the Lord there, children, obey your parents in the Lord, Paul speaks to that of what God wants, what he expects, and what he says is right per the Lord's authority. And like he just did with marriage, he draws upon the Old Testament to say that this principle has always been here. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord God gives to you. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, again citing the natural order of things. How things have always been, should always have been, and should always be, and should always be maintained. Nothing has changed in all of that. So God expects parents to instill great respect in their children. And that respect is, of course, for the parents themselves, because that's where it begins. If you have children in a household that don't respect the parents' word doesn't mean anything, the children have no respect for what their authority is, that's a problem. The parents' job is from the beginning of that child's life, as they start to understand right and wrong and all that stuff, is to teach them who parents are. They are to be respected. Secondly, to their civil responsibilities as part of a community, part of a group of people bigger than themselves, bigger than the family. We're talking, of course, about society itself, and it involves, in our modern context, police officers, law enforcement agents, and so on, the greater authority than the household. They have to have a respect for that. Where do they learn that respect? You can guarantee they're not going to learn it from the public education system, because it doesn't teach that. But parents are to teach their children those things. And then thirdly, and most importantly, have a respect for God himself, who is over all of these things, who put all these things into place by giving authority for these things to exist and to function in a certain way. So parents have a big job. They're to teach their children how to respect, well, themselves, parents, teach their children how to respect those in the community, teach their children, most importantly, how to respect God. And that's what's involved in honor your father and your mother, because that's the beginning point for all of this. Children of the age that you're capable of making these kinds of decisions, you are to respect your parents as being the God-given life givers of you on this earth. And if you don't respect your parents, that says a lot about your respect for God. Show me a kid who is rebelling against his parents, and I will show you a child who is, and I'm speaking of a child old enough to be accountable to God, I'll show you a child who is rebelling against God himself. Because like we said with marriage, if you can't say that I adore Christ's leadership of the church, it's just my husband, I don't want to subject myself to him, you can't marry those two concepts together, neither can you put together a child's rebellion against God and his love for God, rather, professed love for God, and his rebellion against his parents. Those two things can't go together. So what do we see in the church? We do see this, don't we? We see children who have rebelled, you know, the defiant, fist-shaking attitude. Parents say something and the child says, I will not. And we're not talking about a single instance of this. We're talking about a lifestyle, a practice of this. And this is actually being courted out in the society. The children don't have to even answer to their parents anymore. They can make major decisions, life-altering decisions without their parents. This is frightening. Giving children parental authority when they're not even old enough or experienced enough to know what that means, and giving it to them anyway. God knows better, of course, and that's why he's telling us in the way that he is, that this is where it all starts. I realize it's fashionable and typical for teens to challenge their parents' authority. In my opinion, for what it's worth, in a incidental way, I think that's just part of everyone finding the boundaries. Okay, I'm not giving consent to that, but I am recognizing that that's part of finding the boundaries. Modern TV, sitcoms, and movies, our youth culture cannot change what God says is the best way and the right way. And that is to children, honor your father and your mother. The family is the core unit of every society. You start tampering with the core unit, you start tampering with society itself and where that goes. So tamper with society, with the family rather, and society quickly erodes and starts sliding into oblivion. This is not a threat. This is not mere speculation. This is a guarantee. Look at our society right now. See where we're going to be in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. It will not be good if we continue down this road. So this isn't a lesson about just decrying the, you know, the ills and woes of society. This is a lesson really about getting back to what God says is the right thing to do and having the courage and the faith to do it, despite what the world is going to do. Many of the world's sorrows could be prevented if all children were taught to obey their parents. Think about that. But only, here's the condition, only if parents themselves are governed and guided by divine grace to provide that godly leadership. I mean, just think about that. If we had godly parents throughout the world teaching their children to honor their father and mother, to honor the authority in society, and most of all, to honor God, what kind of world would we have? It'd be a good world. It'd be a very pleasant and enjoyable world. It'd be a thriving and productive world. That is not the world we have, simply because we are not doing what God says to do at the most basic level. Paul then identifies what godly leadership is, or really where it starts in verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think the King James Version says, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers are to teach their children to respect and obey the Lord. Imagine if every father on the planet was doing that, teaching their children to respect and obey God. What a different place this world would be, right? Chapter 3 of verse 21 of Colossians says similarly, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. To provoke your children to anger means the same thing as to exasperate your children. It is to cause anger and frustration within your children because of your own lack of consistency, your own double standard of the application of rules or rewards, and your own failure to practice what you preach. I think over the years, the number one complaint I've heard from teenagers about their parents is not that they had to mow the lawn or do the dishes or clean their rooms or, you know, any of those sort of things. The number one complaint is my parents act like Christians when they're at church, but they're very different when they're at home. That provokes anger. That is exasperating to children to have to see that day in and day out, week after week, seeing their children, or their parents rather, acting like good, upstanding Christians while they're in the midst of other Christians, but then being a very different persona when everybody leaves or when they leave here. So, children are watching us, parents. They're watching us, grandparents. Now I can say that. So we need to watch ourselves. We need to watch what we are doing because we are setting a precedent for them as to whether they are going to respect our authority or whether they're going to really condemn us in their own minds for being the hypocrites that we are if indeed we have double standards like that. On the other hand, imagine if parents, and fathers in particular, bring up their children in the nurture and admonition, or the discipline and instruction of the Lord. They are now giving their children the greatest gift, the greatest legacy possible in this life, the salvation of their souls, the children's souls, by pointing them toward the source of salvation and redemption, and that is Christ. Imagine that. I mean, parents, yes, you have a great responsibility, as we said, but you also have an awesome opportunity to take these children that God has given you and to steer them in whatever way is appropriate to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you can make that happen, and it doesn't mean that you can make your conviction their conviction. But what it does mean is that you teach them what conviction is, you teach them why you have your conviction, and you teach them what your conviction is in, and let them figure it out from there. There's a lot to do. There's also a lot to be gained. So parents, lead by example is really all we're saying there. Paul then talks in chapter 6, verse 5 through 8, slaves, be in obedience to those who are your masters according to the flesh. In other words, masters in their earthly context, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render services to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this will receive, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. All right, there's a lot there. We're only going to cover the tip of the iceberg here. But let's just say this up front. In Paul's day, many slaves, not all, but many slaves were treated like property and animals. Masters had the legal right under the Roman law to own slaves and treat them however they wanted to, even to kill them for disobedience or desertion. It was acceptable by law. It was something they were allowed to do without any kind of punishment. The masters had that kind of authority. You see an example of that in Philemon, the book of Philemon, or Paul's letter to Philemon, more accurately, where he's talking about a runaway slave named Onesimus, who has run away from Philemon. Philemon has the legal right to find Onesimus and put him to death for having deserted him. And Paul appeals to both men, now as Christians, and says, Philemon, even though you have that legal right, I'm asking that you treat Onesimus like your brother in Christ and receive him back without punishment. What he did was wrong, but now I'm giving him back to you. Let's let that be the end of it right there. What Paul is saying here in so many words is becoming a Christian does make you free from divine condemnation. But it does not remove your earthly responsibility to your masters. In fact, if anything, it makes you more responsible than ever because now you know better than ever. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through 24, parallel passage, it says much of the same thing. It does also say, as for the work, heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. It says, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. No slave could properly serve Christ who cursed and cheated and sought to harm his master. That defies his transformation by grace. Likewise, Christian masters, owners of these slaves, had no right to cheat or abuse or threaten their slaves. Despite what Roman law said, Paul is appealing to a higher law than Roman law. I wonder if we could still do that today. Even though we have constitutional law or laws made either legally or randomly by governing authorities, if we can't appeal to a higher law than that when necessary. Chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, and masters do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Whether master or slave, this earthly relationship has to be honored by both parties. Yet in Christ, no master is more important or valuable or saved than his fellow Christian slave. So what Paul does is he presents two people here. Here's a master, here's a slave. He says, slave, honor your master. Much in the same way as he's saying to wives, submit to your husbands. And he's saying to masters, you are the head of this relationship, but you have a moral obligation to conduct yourself properly and Christ-like toward your slave. Much as, and not to say that wives are slaves, don't get that wrong, but much as the parallel relationship between husbands and their wives. And so we're seeing that there is a parallel to these two things. Although the terms are not interchangeable, husbands are not masters and wives are not slaves is what I mean by that. Nonetheless, we do see a common kind of principle going on there. What is remarkable here too is that while Paul is not condemning or outlawing slavery, he does regulate it in accordance with God's expectations of his people. In other words, if you are saved by grace, then you are to demonstrate the new self that he talked about in chapter 4. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, this has no application to us today since slavery has been abolished in this country. Well, maybe in the form that Paul talked about originally, that's true. But If you are an employee of a company or corporation or privately owned business, even though you may not be called a slave, even though you might feel like a slave, you're not called a slave, but you are working for a master who is your boss or the owner of the company, and these principles most certainly do apply. And what are those principles? Well, they're basically what Paul just said here. Be obedient and be compliant to your master's will, to your employer. Insubordination not only wastes time or money, it is a sign of ingratitude. God has given you this job. You are to respect that. You are to respect the relationship that you have with your employer. You are to be on time. You are to be honest, because that's part of respect. You are not to cheat your employer or steal from him, but give him the best that you have to offer. Don't just work when the boss is looking, pleasing men, so to speak, but work as for the Lord. I have been the manager of in a retail store. I had 40 employees under me at one time, over $1 million worth of inventory. I understand this concept very well. I've been the employee. I've been the boss as well. So I've seen both sides of this. And I can tell you, honestly, I've had employees do the opposite of everything I just said right here. Employees who are not obedient or compliant, that are insubordinate, that are not on time, that are not honest, and only work when Chad is looking. So I understand how destructive and demeaning and disrespectful that can be to an employer. God says that he does not just not care for that, but that this is inconsistent with how we should live and how we should act in that context. Now, if you're the boss or the owner, well, then treat your employees fairly and justly. Do not show partiality or double standards, because that's exasperating to employees. Just like when a father has double standards for his children, that's exasperating to them. Do not abuse your authority or your position, because just like your wife chafes at that when you do that, husbands, so your employees chafe at that when you, the employer, the owner, or the master in this case, do that to your employees. Remember chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. Even Christian bosses need to imitate God in their godliness. So it's all really here. It's still consistent with everything that we've been seeing in Paul's day. It's just the cultural context has changed somewhat. And of course, in the case where both are Christians, employee and employer, they both serve the same master. It's not like the master's this kind of Christian and the employee is down here. You know, he's a sub-Christian or a second-level Christian or a second-class citizen in the church. No, they're right here. Because remember what Paul said in Galatians 3:28 that I quoted earlier? In Christ there is neither free nor slave, master nor slave, Jew nor Gentile, man or woman. We're all equal in Christ. In this section that we quickly covered, Paul turned the social expectations of his day on their head. In the ancient world, women, children, and slaves had little or no rights. And yet, because of the gospel of Christ, all these are given rights. They are given the right to submit. They're given the right to obey. They are given the right to work hard as those who are saved by grace. In other words, this gives them purpose and meaning and an objective for what they are doing. Not just for mere survival, but far better than that, to serve Christ in this world. Likewise, husbands, parents, and masters in the ancient world had much opportunity, even the legal right, to abuse and even destroy those under their control. And yet the gospel of Christ taught them to forgo those rights and to offer kindness and mercy and leadership and grace instead, just like what Christ taught them. That's what Paul's talking about here. And really, in the process, what we're seeing is that the natural order is being restored rather than being denied or rejected or modified in any way. It's actually being restored, because this is what God wanted from the beginning. What he wants still, what he will always want. And so it is today that everyone is concerned with rights and entitlements. We're hearing that all the time. And yet God is concerned with moral responsibilities and obedience. In all our relationships, whether it's those we've chosen, like marriage, or those that we didn't choose, like being a child, we are expected to behave like those who are saved by grace, to live like children of light, to imitate God, and to put on the new self, rather than keep the old self alive. It is not necessary if or how the recipient of our grace like conduct acts. In other words, we don't act only if they act well first and we reciprocate by acting good in response and so on. Rather, if you are in Christ, you have a spiritual responsibility to the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what others do or do not do, and that includes your husband or your wife or your children or your boss or your employees. It is the Lord whom you serve. And that's true for all of us. It is the Lord whom we serve. So I leave it with you here. Are you doing your part to serve Christ in whatever relationship you find yourself in this life? Are you doing your part to honor Christ in that relationship? Are you filled with the Spirit rather than being filled with the world and worldliness, letting the world tell you how to live and how to act in your relationship? Are you allowing grace to transform your heart? Or are you allowing the world and its propaganda and all its bad decisions and all its godlessness to have its effect on your mind and let that transform your heart? It's up to you. You decide this. I can't make this decision for you. The only one I can decide for is myself. So there it is. Paul has said how we're supposed to be. Now it's upon each one of us to respond to that and say, yes, I will do that from this point forward. Or, no, I don't like that. And then you're going to have to take that up with God, because this is how he says it should be from the beginning and today and forever. That's our lesson. If there's